We are in the middle of a series called Living Generously, and for those that haven't been around or those that may have forgotten, I want to bring you up to speed. First of all, if you're here today in church for the first time or first time in a long time, you're thinking, oh no, we're talking about money and giving. The church is always after money. No, we're not. That is not us at all. It has not been our identity, and we do not do this often. So I just want to put your mind at ease there. And further, even if you never give anything to the church, the ministries of the church here, this series will help you in life. This series, if you apply the principles that we've been going through, it will help you to manage your life in a better way, and you'll have a more meaningful life. Speaking of that, the first week we talked about living generously starts with the end in focus. And if you want your life to be meaningful, then we need to start with an end that is not us and use our means to that end. We also learned that our stuff will tell a story about us in the end. And I would ask you the question today and remind you, do you want in the end more stories or more stuff? I would contend that you do want more stories, because the stuff's all going to go away and not matter. Then we learned that we are all rich. If you were with us, you've discovered that, and you've been running around the last couple of weeks saying, well, I'm a rich person, and you've identified that. But we also identified that with that comes some dangers. But those dangers can be combated with contentment, with us trusting God, and with us being generous. Then last week, we learned a guiding truth that kind of turns all of this upside down on its head. And that truth was that God owns everything, and we are purely just money managers. That's the only reason we have money, is because God gave it to us and we just manage it. Excuse me. So, the question that we're asking when we understand that we're the managers and God owns everything is, how am I going to use everything God has given me to honor Him? And we talked about, if we're going to use everything to honor Him, we need to be knowing where the money is going. How are you going with tracking this last week? Anybody take that challenge? And you've been tracking your spending? Yeah? Yeah? How many have adjusted your spending because you knew you were going to write it down? Yeah. No KFC this week, guys. Not once. Hey, so now you're up to speed, and if there's a lot more content in those sermons, so grab the podcast or go over to the YouTube channel if you didn't get one of those messages. But today, as we continue learning how we can be living generously, I want us to talk about something, the one thing that Jesus talked about more than money. Do you remember what that was? First week, I told you there's only one thing He talked about more than money. Do you remember what that was? The kingdom of God. He talked about the kingdom of God more than He talked about money, but that's the only thing. You're going to be amazed at how these two things go together, though. We have done much of our learning from a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor called Timothy. And looking briefly at that letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this. He says, teach those who are rich in this world. Now, we've already covered. We learned that this is to us because we are the rich ones, right? Remember that? And the next three words, though, are majorly impacting if we understand them. Teach those who are rich, that's you and me, in this world. It's telling us that we are here right now. That's deep, isn't it? Right? You didn't know you were here right now. It's telling us that it indicates we have an opportunity while we are in this world. Our life in this world is temporary. It's short. And because of that, we need to do what we can while we can. All right? You're not going to have an opportunity to keep doing good stuff and living generously 100 years from now. Nobody in the room will, I promise you. You need to do what you can while you can. And then the phrase "in this world" also tells us something else. It indicates that there is something beyond this world. Did you think about that when I pointed out those three words? There's something beyond this world. In verse 19, in that letter to the young pastor that Paul wrote, it says, storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. That verse says, that the rich people in this world, they need to be storing up their treasure for some future world, something that is not yet seen by you and I. It's out there, and that's what we need to be storing up our treasures towards. Jesus speaks to this whole idea that there's a future life, and it's the what we're doing now is the foundation. There's a future life, and the decisions we make now, what we do now, does impact that future life. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6, he was talking, if you remember the first week, he was talking about the birds that he cares about, and he was talking about the flowers that he cares about, and he said, and God knows all of your needs, and he cares for you way more than he cares for the birds, way more than he cares for the flowers. And so he settled that God can be trusted to meet our needs. And he goes on in verse 33, he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. He says, I care for the birds, I care for the flowers, I care more for you. So seek first God's kingdom, and then I'm going to meet all your needs. If you put my kingdom first, I'm going to meet all of your needs. So living generously seeks God's kingdom as priority one. All right, that's the principle that we want to take home today. Living generously seeks God's kingdom as the first priority. See, because God can be trusted. I hope you've picked that up over the last few weeks, that God can be trusted. And because God can be trusted, we can put his kingdom first. We don't have to hesitate to put his kingdom first, because we can trust him to meet our needs. Because he can be trusted, our focus needs to be on the future life, not on this life. And that's contrary to the way the world operates. Rich people, again, you and me, trust in our possessions, we trust in our power, our position, we strive for stuff, status, and security, you'll remember. Often at the expense of other people, building our own kingdoms. That's the world standard. That's the world economy. And you know, our world supports that and actually rewards it. The people that are seeking the possessions and power and all of that. Jesus explains why there's faulty thinking in our world system, our world's economy. In verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus said, in the world's economy, treasures don't last. Your clothes are going to be moth-eaten. All your stuff is going to be rusted and worn out, and it's going to be worthless. He said, in my kingdom, it's different. In my kingdom, there's no moths. In my kingdom, there's no rust. In my kingdom, the things that you've invested in there, those are eternal. Those will last forever. So if you put my kingdom first, then you don't have to worry about all those things being gone. Look at the next verse. In verse 21, he says this, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. That verse is so often misquoted or misunderstood. Because Jesus is saying, wherever you put your treasure, your heart is going to follow. We usually flip that around. We usually say, oh, I give to this because my heart is there. I have a heart for young people. I have a heart for overseas mission. I have a heart for marginalized people. So I'm going to put my money there. Jesus says, wherever you've chosen to put your money, your heart will follow it. So if you don't have a heart for marginalized people, put some money towards marginalized people. And guess what will happen? Jesus said, not me, Jesus said, if you put your money towards helping marginalized people, then you will develop a heart for marginalized people. If you put your money towards helping missionaries overseas reach people who've never heard of Jesus, guess what you're going to develop a heart for? Missionaries. In fact, most missionaries that end up going overseas were supporting people overseas before they went overseas. And that's how they developed a heart for it, because your heart follows your money. to drive home the point in verse 24, he makes it clear you can't seek his kingdom first and be focused on building your own. It says this, no one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Here's the point. We are all slaves. Did you know that? We're all slaves to something. Think about your life. Think about your priorities. Think about the things that you do in life. Why do you do the things? Because you're a slave to something. And Jesus teaches, you're either going to be a slave to God or a slave to money. He said, but you can't have it both ways. You have to make a choice. I was confronted with this many years ago. As I was preparing for vocational ministry, I had a choice to make. I was going to Bible college because I'd sensed God saying, go to Bible college to prepare for vocational ministry. But while I was going to Bible college and ministering in the church about 20 hours a week as a volunteer, I was still working a full-time job, 50, 60 hours a week. And it was a good job. And I was making decent money. So it was kind of easy to say yes to God, but I still got this over here. Well, one of the tensions that came with that, because if you add up what I just said, I'm going to Bible college full-time, I'm ministering in the church about 20 hours, I'm working. Guess who was suffering? The family. Yeah, you got it. You knew, right? Even if you didn't say it. The wife and the four kids and everything. And I thought everything was fine. I got all this, right? You got all that. Yep, that's good. It came to the point where I realized that's not sustainable. I can't keep trying to follow God where I believe he's leading me and taking me and still have this foot over here that's in the security, the status, and all the stuff. I was balancing those two things. And then, while all that was bubbling around in my head and we were processing it together, Deanna and I read something that was written by an ancient prophet. And it changed my life forever. There was a guy called Haggai, and he was writing to the nation of Israel after they had returned from Babylonian captivity and the temple of God had still not been rebuilt. And these are the words that Haggai said to Israel. In Haggai 1, it says this, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent his message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but you are not satisfied. You drink and are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. See, Israel was struggling with this idea of putting God's kingdom first. They said, nah, it's not time yet to build the Lord's house. That's where I was. I was saying, oh, it's not time yet to exit the corporate world while I'm still doing this over here. I can still do this at this level and that. It's not time yet. It says, your houses were luxurious, but mine is in ruins. They took care of their own places. They had their own renovation projects going on. But God's house was still in rubble. And then he tells them, you're finding everything a bit unsatisfying. Your crops aren't producing what you thought they would. You can't get warm. You're hungry all the time. You're thirsty. And you're doing this all yourself. But you've forgotten, and this is later in the chapter, he says, you've forgotten that I am the one that actually makes your crops grow. I'm actually the one that can control whether you're prosperous or not. And you're seeking your own kingdom first rather than mine. As I was challenged by Haggai back in the day, we made the call that I was going to quit my job, not knowing what was, I mean, Bible college and all that. And we made the call. And that next month, after I gave notice at my job, our church brought me on staff full time. Unexpectedly. And they brought me on at 60% of the salary I was making before. Yeah, that wasn't a good part. All right. And it didn't add up. But I can tell you, we never missed it. Now, we might miss it in retirement, whatever that is. Graham, tell me how that works out for you. But anyway, I love that guy. We never missed it. And I can stand here today and tell you, from my experience, God can be trusted. When we put His kingdom first, He does what He says He'll do. See, it's funny. You know, He says it, and if we actually do it, He actually does what He says He would do. It's amazing how that works out. So I want to share with you what happens when we seek His kingdom first. What happens when God's kingdom is first before ours? The early church, that first century church, one of the most fascinating things about the early church and Christianity is this: the fact that it survived. By human standards, that movement should not have made it. There's no way it should have made it, because most movements throughout history are backed by strong political interests, strong militaries, lots of cash going in. Maybe sometimes you get some social reform starting because a group of people get really organized and rise up, and usually a big philanthropist is behind them to put lots of money into it. That's how movements usually survive. First century Christians were not organized. They had no buildings, and they were not recognized by the government, and society considered them a cult of the day. It's amazing they survived. But the movement just kept growing, and historians, not even Christian historians, but historians, both Christian and non-Christian, have invested their whole lives in researching, how did this happen? How did that early church survive? How did Christianity come out of the first century? And they came to a surprising conclusion. Historians tell us that first century Christianity, the church, grew and survived because they were known for being generous. They were known for being generous. That first century church did not find its propulsion based on wealth. They had none. And it wasn't even their theology, humanly speaking. They had odd beliefs. And like I said, they were considered a cult by most. Now, we understand that it was the power of God and His intention to establish the church and sustain it and grow it and keep it forever that did this. But history and society would tell us that one of the instruments, the key instrument that God used to help the church grow in that first few centuries, the first 300 years or so, one of the key factors was the compassion and generosity of God's people. They didn't have much, but they gave what they had. They did what they could while they could. Now, that was extremely countercultural. Back in the day, Roman and Greek culture and in society, they operated on a principle that is summed up with the word liberalitas. The word liberalitas basically means this. It means you give in order to get something in return. So there was a lot of good stuff going on back in the first century church time, the Romans and the Greeks. And it was almost a competition. I'm going to give to you because I'm investing in that, because you're going to give to me more than I gave to you in the end. That's how it worked in society. So you always actually tried to do for someone else first, so that then when they returned it, it was going to profit you. That was the culture of the day. So this was very countercultural. Jesus then presents a new paradigm. He says, my kingdom is going to be different than that. My kingdom is not like that at all. It's going to be different. He said, lend, expecting it never to be repaid. He said, do good to those that you know can't do it in return. See, he's flipping the paradigm. He's saying, this is exactly opposite. He taught that even pagans will love you if you do good stuff for them. Even pagans, if it benefits them, will do good stuff to others. And to illustrate how different his kingdom was. He told this story one time about a Samaritan. A Samaritan that came across a man who had been badly beaten that wasn't a Samaritan. And you remember the priest and the Levi had just passed him by, and we won't get into that whole story right now. But the Samaritan stopped and tended to the guy's needs that had been beaten. He wasn't a Samaritan. And he mended his knee or mended his wounds and then took him to a hotel and paid the bill and those things. Jesus told that story because that was countercultural. A Samaritan would have never done what Jesus told in that story. That was not on. The guy that's laying in the ditch bleeding to death, potentially, would not have allowed the Samaritan to do that for him. Jesus said, my kingdom is different, and this is what it looks like. Helping people that you wouldn't help before. Receiving help from people who you actually are suspicious of, and maybe you don't even like them that much. Jesus said, I'm flipping it all around. In teaching his followers about leadership, Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom will be the greatest servant. Jesus not only taught his disciples about living generously and that his kingdom was going to be different, he also demonstrated it. He showed a tremendous act of humility in living generously. In the last dinner that he had with his disciples, they're in the room and Jesus is the leader. Jesus is the most powerful person in the room, the most important person in the room. He's the head of this growing movement. And he even told them that he had authority to rule the whole world over everything. And then he humbly knelt in front of each one of them and washed their feet. I'm the leader. This movement's happening because of me. I'm actually going to rule the whole world. Can I wash your feet? Wow. I don't know how that impacts you. But I can't comprehend it. Because in our culture and in our day, and in the culture of the day where Jesus was demonstrating this, he would have been in the room, I'm the leader. I'm the most powerful person in the room. Hey, could you bring me some more over here? Hey, nobody wash my, could you wash my feet, please? I can't believe you didn't do it already. Right? That's how leaders in our world today would behave. Jesus flipped it on its head. Following his resurrection, his disciples lived out this new kingdom first lifestyle. The results recorded in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by a doctor named Luke. It's a history of the early church, and we have it in our New Testament. And it says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It says, all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Jesus said, my kingdom will be different. The apostles and the disciples lived out that new mentality, and the world took notice. One example of that, there was a guy called Pachomius. He was born in Egypt. His parents were pagans, and the natural trajectory for his life would be to grow up as a pagan. When he was about 20 years old, the Romans took over the city of Thebes where he was being brought up. And as the Romans' custom was, when they would take over a city, they would take the young men and they would draft them into the army and train them up to fight. In between the time where they took over the city and the guys got trained to fight, they imprisoned them to make sure they didn't just run away because they didn't want to be trained to fight for the Romans. So he was in this with other guys. And while they were in prison waiting to be trained to fight, there was a great famine broke out. And the prisoners were hungry. The prisoners were starting to literally starve. Pachomius tells us that there were strangers who came around each night and would insert food and water through the prison cell bars. This happened night after night after night, and all of the prisoners survived. He was so taken by this, he wanted to investigate who was doing this. Who in the world would be doing this, risking their own lives to feed prisoners? In his investigation, he found out it was the local Christians. So he did his time with the Roman army as it was required, and when he was done, he sought out Christians, and he decided to become a follower of Jesus himself. See, Christians reshaped the Roman Empire by their generosity, doing those types of things over and over again. Another example, there was an emperor called Julian who, after the empire had shifted and Christianity was this big movement, he was trying to shift the empire back to being pagan. He wanted it to be pagan. He was demonstrative about that, made sure that that was clear, but he failed. And he wrote these words. He said, "The impious Galileans, followers of Jesus, support not only their poor, but ours as well." See, he couldn't get the support that he needed to take the nation where he wanted to take it, the empire where he wanted to take it, because the Christians were treating their people better than their own leaders were. They were treating pagan people with love and compassion, and not but so that they could get something in return, because they really loved and cared for people. See, Christianity not only survived, it thrived because Jesus' followers were generous. So what does it look like practically for you and for me to seek his kingdom first? Last week I highlighted that it's not about giving generously. It's actually all about living generously with our lives. See, this means we invest our lives in seeking his kingdom. We align our lives with his kingdom first, his kingdom values, the things he wants accomplished. In all we do, we approach life with a kingdom-first mentality. We choose to flip the paradigm upside down and be generous and compassionate, serving, and humbly putting others first. Of course, this does include our finances. But again, I told you the first week, interpret money to life, but it does include money. In fact, if you show me your bank statements and your bank account and transactions, show me that in your calendar, and I can tell you tons about you. And you could tell me tons about me by looking at those two things. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a letter to believers in the church at Corinth. And we have, again, a copy of that letter. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says, "On the first day of each week, you should each put aside a portion of the money you have earned. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once." And then later on in another letter that he wrote to these same people, he says this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, "You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." What we learn from Paul's writings there is that living generously starts with a kingdom first plan. We have to have a plan for it. Now, how do we determine what that plan looks like? Well, you may have heard about the priest, the minister, and the rabbi that were out playing golf. And they were out playing golf, and they said they were discussing how much of the proceeds that come in should we be giving to charity? All right, so they decided, the priest drew a circle on the ground. He said, "Here we go. Here's the circle. We'll throw up all the money into the air. Whatever lands in the circle, that's what we give to God." And then the minister said, hang on. "I like your idea, but how about instead of what lands in the circle we give to God, how about whatever lands outside the circle we give to God?" And then the rabbi says, "I got a better plan. Let's throw it all up in the air, and whatever God wants, he keeps." So that could be your plan in figuring out, how am I going to have a kingdom first plan? How am I going to live generously with kingdom first mentality? It could be something like that, but I think there's a better way. We start by making it a priority. making it your first priority. Setting aside first what goes to God's kingdom. Make it the first transaction out of your account every time you get income. First priority. And then predetermine. In your plan, predetermine. Decide what you're going to give beforehand. Because if you don't decide before, you're going to be giving spontaneously. And giving spontaneously is okay. I'm going to tell you how to do that in just a minute. But spontaneous giving, honestly, doesn't put the kingdom first consistently. And it also isn't good stewardship of the resources God's given you if you're just spontaneously giving in the moment all the time. You might say, what about surprises? What about when you stand up and say, hey, we got this need and we need to give today and all of that? Predetermine an amount that you've set aside for spontaneous giving. Then it's there. And you can give that amount spontaneously. Not only do you need to predetermine, but when you predetermine, make it a percentage. Make it a percentage of your income. Decide up front that you are going to live on a percentage of your income. You know why you should do that? Get ready. Because each and every one of you, each and every one of us, lives on a percentage of our income. Did you hear that? Decide to live on a percentage because you already do. Some of you, it's 120% of your income. But what we're doing is we're letting the world decide what percentage it is if we don't decide beforehand. Decide what percentage you're going to live on. You need to decide rather than letting the world, because if the world decides, it's going to go to the 120. If you're not doing this at all, and I told you last week, I don't talk about tithing because I don't believe that Jesus mandates tithing and that. But if you've never done this, start with 10%. I actually tell people, start with 9 or 11 so you don't get stuck at 10. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Decide what percentage you're going to give. An old preacher, can't remember which one it was, but he told his congregation this. He said, hey, what if you're afraid to give 10% to God, how about this? Try it for a month. When you get your pay, bring me 10% of it. And I'll hold it for you in an envelope. And then if it doesn't last all month, I'll give you that back so that you can make it through the month. And actually the person that he was saying this to actually said, oh, yeah, I'll do that. And the old preacher said, shame on you. You trust me more than you trust God. Not only choose your percentage, give it a try. We'll talk about that in the end. Make it progressive. Some of you have already got that. You're already doing the percentage giving thing. You've been doing it for years. Let me encourage you to make that progressive. Because if you determined years ago you were going to give 10%, maybe you were making $40,000 a year just out of university or whatever, and you're going to give 10%, you were giving $4,000 a year to the kingdom work. You had $36,000 to live on. Fast forward 10 years. Now you're making $100,000 a year, and you're still giving 10%. That's $10,000 to kingdom work. That's great, isn't it? And you still have $90,000 to live on. You see the disparity there? Your percentage giving should be progressive. Can I challenge you? If you've been giving for years and years and years a percentage, up that by 1% or 2%, because your income has changed over those years. Let your percentage grow with that. We need to make it a priority. It needs to be predetermined. It needs to be a percentage. It needs to be progressive. Where do you land with that? Which one of those might be a struggle for you today? Last week, I gave you the challenge, track your spending for 30 days. My challenge today is for the next 60 days, for 2 months, adjust the living on a percentage of your income. Decide what that's going to be, and then set aside the rest. You don't even have to give it to the church. But live on that percentage for those 2 months and see if it works. See if it works. Today, just like Jesus did, I want to encourage us and challenge us that we need to flip the paradigm. See, the normal paradigm is this: living, saving, and giving. Okay, that's how we live. And most of us don't get past the living. We don't even do the saving part, and we never get to the giving part. what that paradigm is, that's the world's paradigm. That's me first living with some leftover giving. I want us to flip that today. I want to flip that to this. If we flip that upside down, it becomes giving, saving, and living. So we give first, we save then for the future, and then we live on the rest. And what I call that is generous in giving because I'm kingdom first living. So if you want to live kingdom first today, be generous in giving. And not just your money. Again, if you've heard this is all about money, you got so much more than money. You are so much more valuable than your bank account. Let your whole life be generous in giving because you're kingdom first living. I'm going to invite you to stand today as I close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity in this series to learn how we can live generously. Lord, it's hard. Lord, some of us, we look at our bank accounts and we look at what's happening in the world around us. We look at our bills and Lord, some of this stuff doesn't add up for us. But Lord, we know that we can trust you. You've told us we can trust you. Help us to action that. Help us to live with your kingdom first. Help us to be generous in our lives in every aspect. Lord, you know the resources you have in this congregation. Lord, you know those that absolutely can't do any of this, can't give anything. But Lord, you know those of us that could do so much more. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us in where to be generous. Lord, whether that's locally here at this church or whether it's giving to other things around the world, around our community, Lord, help us to be generous wherever you're guiding us to do that. And Lord, bless us. Lord, we claim your promise that if we seek your kingdom first, then all these things will be added to you in Jesus' name.